If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, as I told you, we'll pick up where I left off last week. In verse 5, I want to read through verse 15 though, so let's look at Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, and follow along with me as I read this section. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Our passage today is just one of, really you could divide it up into four different sections in chapter 4 there that deal with the commissioning of the 12 to go out and to begin carrying out the work of ministry that Jesus has begun. They're going out. Jesus is multiplying His ministry through these 12 disciples who we saw last week become apostles. They become sent out ones. Now, while the instructions that Jesus gives to these men are specific to them, in the sense that this did happen in time and space, and we have to recognize the timing of this in redemptive history. We have to recognize the cultural aspects. We have to recognize that not everything here pertains to us. We're not going to be healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, and so forth. But there are principles about the ministry of the Word through God's sent out people that we can apply to our own lives and to our own culture and time here in our church today. There are people who have been commissioned to a full-time ministry. We call them typically pastors. As I was studying this section early in the week, it was one of those sections where I thought, how do you actually preach on this? Because everything in it pretty much pertains to me, and I have to figure out a way to make it pertain to you as it's written without stretching the text. And so the way we're looking at this is just, this is the calling of the pastorate. For those who may be feeling that call or thinking about that call for being an officer in the church or full-time ministry in any kind of capacity, there are some direct principles for that. But also, we find in the text principles of the responsibility of the church to those who are called to this full-time ministry. And so there's lots of things we'll be able to learn from this here as well. And finally, in the last verse of that section I read, obviously there's a great warning for the rejection of those who come with God's Word and preach God's Word to the people. If you reject it, shaking the dust off from your feet is their instruction to the disciples, and it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And so there's a lot for us to learn there as well. I have 9 points that I came up with here that are principles for Christian ministry. Now again, redemptive history, we're not exactly in the same period as we are now, but we're still drawing out principles from this text that are pertinent and important to Christian ministry today. So I'll list the 9 points I have. Number one, a focused ministry objective. Number two, preaching the gospel. Number three, not being a hireling. Number four, confidently trusting God for your needs. Number five, God provides through His people. Number six, commitment. Number 7, focus on willing learners. Number 8, don't waste time with the unteachable. Number 9, this is not an idle threat, and that pertains to verse 15. And I'll go through those again as I move through my message today. But what we see here, Jesus sends out His disciples, and He has a twofold purpose for them. The first purpose that He has in sending them out on this short-term mission trip is what we're going to look at it as. This is kind of like their short-term internship that they have. They're going to go out in pairs to these different places in Israel, and they're going to be preaching the gospel, carrying out the ministry of Christ, and they're going to be proving that preaching of the gospel of the kingdom with the miracles that Jesus empowers them to do. And two reasons for this. Number one is to spread the message of the kingdom throughout all of Israel. That's the obvious first and most important message and principle that Jesus is laying down here for the apostles. But number two, Jesus is teaching the disciples here about ministry. He's doing this in order to prepare them for their full commission that takes place in the final verses of the book of Matthew, what we call the Great Commission, where they are to go out into all the world and to make disciples, teaching them all that Jesus has commanded. And so the first one is to spread the gospel. Secondly, to teach the disciples and prepare them for their full commission later on. As I said, there are directives here that don't pertain to us, but there are principles here that do pertain to us. And it reads like a ministry manual for those thinking about the ministry or those going into the ministry, and for the responsibility of the church to those whom God has sent forth in this capacity. So let's just work through these 9 points. Number one is a focused ministry objective. And this is very important. Verses 5-6. These 12 men Jesus sent out, instructing them. Here's their instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus sends out the 12, and He instructs them about the scope of their mission. He gives them a ministry objective that they're to work towards. He doesn't just say, just kind of go out and start preaching, but rather, here's where you need to start and here's where you need to go. Now, this is important, and obviously there's some reasons for this. The general principle, though, is that focus in ministry is important. The Great Commission does call for a worldwide disciple-making program. Go into all the world and make disciples. The reality is, though, no single one person can go into all the world and make disciples in all the world. Now, that seems like it should be obvious to us all, but we often read books and things exhorting us to missions and evangelism that don't focus in on anything. And it's almost as if when you read the ministry books that are put out today, if you don't have this worldwide focus, then somehow you're not being faithful to the Great Commission. Making disciples in Helena, Montana is still fulfilling the Great Commission. This is part of the world. And it's the part of the world where, for myself, for instance, I have been manned. I've been placed here. God said, man this post in Helena. My job sphere doesn't go out into all these other different nations and all these other different places. My primary ministry objective is right here with this church. And that should alleviate some of the guilt that I think has been placed on us by the big talking heads of evangelicalism that seem to think that we have a responsibility to go everywhere in every place, even though we're finite people who cannot ever possibly pull off such an endeavor. So it's important to grasp this in a world full of people who unfortunately are possessed with delusions of grandeur about how we're to fulfill the Great Commission. We have to have reasonable goals, reasonable objectives. And so Jesus proves this to them by saying, focus on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's lots of lost Gentiles. You need to get yourself into the redemptive historical ideal here. Outside of this little tiny nation of Israel that is literally a speck in consideration to the worldwide nations that are going on in this time, this is the only place where the gospel's found. The only people who know anything of the God of the Bible is this little nation. It might get into the disciples' head. We got to go out and tell the Gentiles. They know nothing of the gospel of the kingdom. And it's as if Jesus says, whoa, wait. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Don't go into the Gentile territory. Don't go into the Samaritan territory. Remember, the Samaritans are they're typically referred to as a half-breed race. They intermix Israelites and Gentile people. Their worship was very off-base. They rejected the majority of the Old Testament scriptures, held only to the Pentateuch. You can see that take place in John chapter 4 as Jesus talks to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. So this isn't some kind of all-time exclusion of the Gentiles. That's not what Jesus is promoting at all. Obviously, we see the Great Commission is to go into all the world. But rather, it's a principle of redemptive history. Two reasons for that. Number one, the ethnic Israelites were the ones entrusted with the oracles of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 2. This nation is the nation from which all the world will be blessed. They'll be blessed through specifically the fulfillment of the Messiah coming and establishing His kingdom and sending out people into all the world. But, as we know, the Israelites, the ethnic Jews, were the ones entrusted with the Old Testament scriptures. This is what Paul says and affirms this in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to everyone who believes for salvation, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. The Jew first, though, is the priority. Why? Well, first of all, the Jews have received those scriptures, those prophecies of the Messiah. And knowing them, they were obviously the first candidates who need to know that the scriptures have been fulfilled in Christ, that their Messiah is here. Now, I want you to think about this. If the disciples had gone out into the Gentile and Samaritan areas, and they would have said, the gospel of the kingdom, or the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe, as John the Baptist and Jesus were doing, the Gentiles would have no idea what they were talking about. They would be fringe lunatics. What in the world is the gospel of the kingdom? What kingdom? Rome? They have no idea what's going on here. They don't have the scriptures to verify these things. And so it only makes sense in God's redemptive historical plan for the gospel to spread out from Jerusalem. Remember in Acts when Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven, says, tells the disciples, you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit. It will come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, see how it's spreading out, and Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And so there's a progression from Jerusalem, all of Judea, the Samaritans, then out into all the world. But it needs to begin somewhere. There needs to be a focused ministry objective. Save the world is not a viable plan for anyone, not even for the disciples who have this wonderful power to do miracles and signs and wonders. We have to focus our efforts in a place and then man that post until it's clear that we're to move on or to send people out into different places. Part of the reason, and you know this, my idea about ministry is not that we should be sending tons of money to foreign countries and then neglecting what's going on in our own backyard. There are multiple towns in Montana that need biblical churches. And so I think it's best for us to focus first on our own backyard, cleaning up our own junk pile, and then we look to the nations. And that's exactly the principle that Jesus is giving here. Number two, though, the disciples themselves are not ready to go to the Gentiles. The disciples, to put it frankly, they're still pretty racist. They don't like Gentiles. They don't like Samaritans. Remember in Acts 11, we're way down the road here in redemptive history. Peter, in chapter 10, goes to Cornelius after the vision. God shows him the sheep full of animals that he can kill and eat, and that what God has declared clean, let no man say is unclean. And this is Peter's being told that, yeah, take the message to the Gentiles. Peter goes to Cornelius. The Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and all of his household, and they speak in tongues. Peter goes back to Jerusalem to report this in chapter 11. And what do they say to him? You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them? They just Peter tells them about this great conversion of the Gentiles, and the Jerusalem church gets mad because he went into the house of Gentiles and ate with them, which was considered unclean by the Jews of this time. The disciples got a lot of growing left to do. There's a lot of revelation left to be given concerning the Gentiles. Paul has not written Ephesians where it talks about the dividing wall being torn down between Jew and Gentile. He's not written Galatians yet where it tells us that we're all sons of Christ by faith in as the faith of Abraham. So we're all the seed of God. The disciples have a lot left to learn. And so to send them out into the Gentiles now just isn't a good idea. So, ministry principle number one, have a focused objective. Whether you're ministering as members of the church or ministering as a potential elder or full-time pastor, whatever it is, focus in on your ministry. Fulfill your ministry, as Paul tells Timothy. Number two, there's a message you are to preach. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. This is the reformers and even in Luther when they were deciding what constituted a true church. One of the primary things they said was the preaching of the gospel was what Luther said. And Calvin would call it the preaching of the word. Same thing, different wording there is all it is. Preaching the gospel is the objective of all ministers. It's not to get a big following. It's not to be an organizer. It's not to do all these other little things that they tap on there. Preach the word is the objective. Verses 7 to the first part of verse 8 in Matthew 10 there. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he adds, and it's interesting in the Greek there. In the Greek, it would read like this. Heal sick, raise dead, cleanse lepers, cast demons. He's just getting to the point. Here's what you do. You proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then you do this other stuff. The minister is called to preach the gospel. The sent out one is called to preach the word of God. He's not to be novel. He's not to be creative. He's not to be revolutionary. He's called to preach the word. To be faithful to the word of God. The truth is God gave it to his people. He is, minister could be translated as a server. He's not a cook. He doesn't cook something up in his study. He comes out of his study serving what God has already cooked up in his word, handing it faithfully from God to the people that they can eat and be fed from it. This is where it began with John the Baptist. Jesus carries it out. The 12 or the apostles are carrying it out here. And preachers today all preach the good news of Christ and preach the good news of the kingdom. I thought MacArthur wrote some interesting things as I studied this week. I'm going to quote him three times. I'm not preaching his sermon, but he had some good quotes. He says that the central message of the kingdom is the message about the king. By definition, a kingdom is the domain ruled by a king. It's sovereign. But the essence of a kingdom is not the geographical area, but the actual ruling of the king. The administration of his will over the citizens of the kingdom. He says this, the kingdom of heaven is above all the domain of God's lordship, where he rules by his divine will. All Jesus' teaching, from his public instruction of the multitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, through his private instruction to the 12 disciples at the Last Supper, and for 40 days after his resurrection, was teaching the truths and principles of life in God's kingdom. This is what the gospel is all about. The king's arrived, put your faith in him, and now here's how you are to live in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ Jesus. So the miracles are then only affirmed, or rather only affirm the message. The miracles aren't the focus. The miracles simply point to the message. Heal the sick, proving God's power over sickness. The kingdom of God has come. He has power over sickness. Raise the dead. God's powerful over death. The king has come. He's powerful over death itself. Cleanse lepers. God has power over disease. The king has come. He's healing diseases. Cast out demons. God's power over Satan. Jesus has come, the king has arrived, he has power over the devil. All this proves that Jesus has arrived to inaugurate his kingdom, that the king is here, that the kingdom has arrived, maybe not in the sense that they thought it would arrive, but it's here, and here's the proof. By these miracles, Jesus empowers his disciples to prove that their message is a true message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has arrived. And here's the proof. But again, the importance is on the message preached. It's the message preached that is confirmed only by the miracles. And so ministry is all about preaching the truth. It's about preaching what Christ has done for us in dying on the cross for our sins and inaugurating His kingdom over sin, death, and the devil. In 2 Timothy, Paul exhorts Timothy. This is a primary passage on ministry work. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The man of God, there's a specific term that Paul uses referring to the called out minister. Paul goes on from there and he charges Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It says, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Faithful preaching is the mark of true ministry. It's the mark of a truly commissioned and sent out servant of God. The servant of God, as long as he is preaching the word, can be sure that it comes with spiritual power. When he deviates from the word of God, he's just giving his opinion, and there's no power in that. So the preaching of the gospel is a primary ministry principle. Number three, don't be a hireling. This is the latter part of verse 8. You received without paying, give without pay. Now this is going to be qualified in the later verses, but the apostles were not to go out from here and begin charging money in their ministry. The power, think about this, the power that Christ gave to these men is incredible. And remember, He even gave it to Judas. Judas has this power over the demonic realm even, to heal diseases, raise the dead, and cleanse lepers. This is an incredible power that they have. They could have gone out into the cities and gotten filthy rich by putting a price on their ministry. They freely received, they are to freely give. The stress of this ministry labor is again on the message. They've got to get that correct. They are to go and to proclaim to the lost sheep of the house of Israel that their king has arrived. The miracles are proving that message and affirm its reality. To charge money for the miracles would stress the miracles. It would put stress on the works that they're doing and not the message, which would be lost in the fervor and the hustle and bustle of these guys out here charging money to be healed and cleansed of their demons. The gospel is always freely given. The gospel is then always to be freely received. And so the idea here is, don't put a price on your ministry. That's what a hireling does. A hireling says, yeah, I'll go and minister in this certain place if they'll pay me this certain amount. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, we have one of the clearest texts about the freeness of the offer of the gospel. It says this, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And the passage there is speaking specifically about the gospel message. It's speaking specifically about the free offer of the gospel. In fact, this is part and parcel of the kingdom itself. It proves that the kingdom's here. In Matthew 11, I've mentioned this before, when John the Baptist comes to Jesus with, or rather sends his disciples to Jesus and asks him, essentially, are you the Messiah? One of the things he tells them is that the poor have the gospel preached to them in fulfillment of Isaiah 55. Freely you've been given, freely give. Gospel ministry is not a money-making endeavor. Being commissioned by Christ for this work is not something where you're going out to get rich. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:2, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." And so related to point two about faithful preaching, I think another principle we draw out, the minister should never alter the message to bring more people in or to ensure that others stay. He has a message and a directive that he has to preach, whether it offends everybody or nobody. So we have a focused objective, we have faithful preaching, and we have a freely offered message. In fact, MacArthur writes again on this point. He says, "The present application of this teaching should be that God's ministers are to be supported by God's people because the worker is worthy of his support," as Jesus goes on to say. "But they are not to put their services out for hire to the highest bidder or demand a given amount that they feel they deserve to be paid. It is their responsibility to faithfully minister and the people's responsibility to faithfully support them." He says this balance becomes clear in the next element of our Lord's teaching, which is my fourth point. You need to confidently trust God for what you need. This is one of the lessons that the disciples are about to learn. Verses 9 through 10. "Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food." I should point out there, when he says, "or two tunics or sandals," he doesn't want them to go barefoot. He's saying extra sandals in addition to the ones that they have on. It begins there in verse 9, "Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts." The 12 are just being sent out. Jesus just calls them to himself and he says, "Don't go get any extra money. Don't go get any extra things. What you have on your back is sufficient. And I'm going to send you out with that. You don't take anything else with you." Gold, silver, and copper coins are just various forms of coinage in this time that are listed in descending order of value. There's nothing special about what he says there. He's not saying to them, "You can't ever have money again." He's saying, "Here's what I'm doing. I'm teaching you a lesson. I'm bringing you forward. You don't have any money on you. You don't have any extra stuff. And I'm sending you out as you are in order to teach you that I will always provide for you. Your Father takes care of you." He's teaching them to trust God for their provision. Again, he's not saying they can never have possessions or money or any of those things again. It's just for this trip. They need to learn how to rely on God to provide for them. And this lays down again a principle for us. Not a directive, but a principle. Trusting God is the principle. It's not just a blanket prohibition on money. In fact, if you look at Luke, just to prove that, Luke chapter 22, Jesus references this statement and then he alters his directive. In Luke 22, verse 35, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out with no money or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?'" So he's referring back to this commissioning we're looking at in Matthew 10. "And they said, 'Nothing.'" God provided for them. Verse 36, "He said to them, 'But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one.'" That's in reference to the staff. The staff was what they would use to defend themselves from wild animals and robbers and all that. He's saying, "Now, you need to not only have a staff, but a sword." He says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So, as we look at this, the principle is one of trusting God. But he's not saying that you just go out into the world and wait for God to rain down manna on your head now. This was a one-time objective with a principle that teaches us about trusting in God. He's saying to them, leave all your things behind, just go. Here's a step of faith for the 12, and they're going to have to trust in God and in the promise of Christ that He will provide for them in this endeavor. Number 5, the principle carries on. How are they going to trust God for their provision? It's not as though, again, God's not going to rain down manna. They're not going to just go out and turn stones into bread. Point number five, God provides through His people. Verse 10, for the laborer deserves his food. The minister's pay is not a charity, is what Jesus is saying here. It's rightfully his as one who has labored for it. And this is why Jesus wants them to go unprepared. He wants them to learn that God provides for His ministers through the people that they minister to. Now, this would have been very strange for a group of men who have all earned their living from working with their hands their whole lives. This was very difficult for me to learn when I came into the ministry. I've provided my own for many years and owned my own business for years. And so it was very difficult to come in and rely upon the generosity of God's people in order to pay my bills. Gospel ministry is strange in that sense, and that your pay is actually almost never certain. It's never certain. Ministers rely on God to move the people to give in generosity so that they can pay their bills for the labors that they're performing. You contrast that with secular labor, where if you don't get paid for something, you sue those who owe you the money. I can't sue you. The Bible says I can't. Can't sue Christians. Otherwise, who would I sue? Just everybody in the church? And so you have to rely upon God to do an inward work in the people where they give generously so that you can actually be paid for your labor. People don't give, you don't eat. So you're not relying on, you know, I could stand up and preach on giving every week, and I've learned one thing, that never motivates people to give with generosity. God has to work in your hearts to do this. God has to work in the hearts of the people that the disciples are going to go into their homes and minister to, for them to say, hey, let's provide for their meal and let's provide them with a place to stay. And they're walking around with no second option here. No option at all. One thing I hear a lot is, should pastors be paid? A lot of that came from the Brethren movement, where they rejected the whole idea of eldership in a church at all. And 1 Timothy 5:17-18, I just want to give you straightforward text about this. God does speak to this a lot. In 1 Timothy 5:17, He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Quoting Jesus here. Do not admit a charge against an elder. Oh, excuse me, I can stop there. The idea is the double honor there is financial support and the respect of the congregation. That's how most people would interpret that. Some people interpret that to say double honor means specifically that you take the average pay of the congregation, double it, and that's what you pay to the elder. I don't know enough Greek to know which one's for sure to be true. Maybe one day I'll know enough to know that. But the reality is, he's saying to them, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Pay him his wages. In 1 Corinthians, this is the text that usually gets referred to, or the series of passages. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 8. Paul will always get referred to in this matter. Hey, didn't Paul make tents? So shouldn't you make tents? And what I want to point out here, Paul's tent making is the exception that proves the rule by Paul's own word. He's saying ministers shouldn't be engaged in secular work. They should be engaged in their ministry work. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? So he's asking, where does he get the authority to say this? And what's he referring to? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense in verse 7? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Or who tends to a flock without getting some of the milk? Does not the law say the same thing in verse 8? For it is not written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? And Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, we've not made use of this right. So this is the principle that Jesus is teaching his disciples here. The laborer deserves his food. MacArthur says this. This is the last time I'll quote him. God's people are to do more than simply provide for their ministers' bare needs. They're also to honor them with generosity, especially when they're faithfully proclaiming the word. It is God's divine plan that those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. Ministers who never demand anything, who never put a price on their work, and who trust the Lord to provide for their needs, have the special blessing of knowing that what they do receive is a gift from the Lord, expressive of His loving and generous care. This is what the disciples are learning here. As you go in with nothing and you begin to minister the word faithfully, you're going to watch as God moves His people to provide for you and to take care of you. And ministers have to learn this. This is not something they can't learn, or else they're going to resort to all kinds of abusive forms of leadership. They have to learn to trust God and to rely on the generosity of God's people to provide for them as they work faithfully. And so we have for the 12 a temporary mission with lasting principles that will prepare them for a lifetime of going out into God's field and harvesting there as laborers commissioned by God. They're relying on God, they're trusting in God, but they're trusting in the means that God has set apart to provide for them. And then we move on to number 6. This is commitment. Commitment. Trusting that God will provide leaves you with this idea of commitment here. And this is why I say trusting God has to come first. It has to come first in order for this one to come next. Verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Now, that term, who is worthy, it's referring them simply to find out who the godly people in town are. Go to those people. And they're the ones who are going to be hospitable to you, who are going to receive the word that you speak. And they're going to be the people who have a reputation for godliness in the town. Find those people and stay with them. One of the great temptations in ministry is to hop around. It's to go from church to church, from offer to offer. And in some seminaries, they even teach the students now that you need to start out in a little church like ours. And you need to kind of go through all of your trials and errors of learning how to be a pastor, get through all of that, move into a medium-sized church for another 10 years, and then graduate finally to your mega church. Once you've kind of learned how to work through. But you've got to go through all the things and learn all the ways, and then finally, you know, the goal is to have this big mega church somewhere. Jesus says, when you find worthy people, stay with them. Again, the temptation for the disciples is this. Think about it in their context. They go into a town, they find a worthy person. Maybe that worthy person just has a little lean-to that they can sleep in. And the food's not all that good. And as they begin to minister in the town out of that house, and somebody comes along and says, hey, brother, you know, we've got 4 spare bedrooms in our house, and you know, I'm rich, I've got lots of food, come on over. The temptation is going to be to leave the hospitality of the first guest who offered it and move your ministry over to where you can get more stuff, better accommodations. It's very hard to turn down a better offer. And that better offer, remember the disciples where they're at, that better offer might alleviate some of the pressure of the unknown that they're facing. They go to a richer house, they may say, here, take some gold. You got to have something. Here's some money just for your travel back and everything. Here's some food. Here's an extra cloak. I see you only have one cloak and one pair of sandals. All of those things translate directly into ministry today. The reality is, it would be a lot easier on ministers' minds to go somewhere where they give you a 6-digit salary and you can say, at least I can put some money away every year, so if God's people stop being generous, I'll at least have money to transition into something else. Commitment is the issue here. And commitment is based upon contentment in ministry. Now, I'm going to apply this principle of contentment to us all. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, Paul says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." He's referring specifically here to people in ministry. He's talking about the desire for riches in ministry. Now, it's not bad for a minister to be paid an exorbitant amount of money even. Remember, they're worthy of double honor. The question is that the driving force of their ministry, or are they content with food and clothing and basic necessities? This is the principle, again, as I said, for us all. Because the church is providing for the ministry of these people through their generosity. You've got just as much as I've got to trust God for my provision. You've got to trust God that as you're faithful to give, He'll continue to provide for you. The church has an imperative towards contentment as the minister does. In fact, Paul points this out again in Philippians, and you're probably familiar with this text, Philippians 4, verse 11. He says this, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." That's what that text is talking about. Contentment in all things. So, the principle we have here is commitment. Stay where you are. Trust God. Be content with what you have. And this goes to both pastor and member. Don't start running around. Don't start thinking that it's better somewhere else and you can go over there. You know, I hear it a lot when you get the veiled threats of, "I'll just leave the church." You think, "Do you think I don't have places to go as well?" I mean, this is not just like a member-only thing. We all have to commit to one another and be content with the situation that God has given to us. I like what Paul Washer and how he puts it. He says that one of us is going down into the well, but somebody's got to hold the rope. And at the end of the day, both people are going to have scars on their hands. And that's the way we should look at ministry. A gospel minister is to remain in the worthy place until it is clearly time for him to depart. Number 7, this helps us determine whether or not it's clearly time to depart. Focus on those who want to learn. Focus on those who want to learn. Verses 12 through 13. "As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Now, again, a worthy house is this place where their witness and their works are well received. They're appreciated. The people are bringing them in because they want to hear this. The evidence will be in their provision. The evidence will be in how they take care of them. A worthy house receives gladly the gospel and is generous towards those who are sent out by Christ. So he says, when you find that house, let your peace come upon it. This is a spoken blessing of peace upon the house that actually does have some kind of effect in that house. If you look at Matthew 10 there in verse 41, "The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward." So what does that mean? When you receive one sent by God because he is truly sent by God, you'll receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Verse 42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." That's the worthiness that he's talking about. It's the reception of the one who speaks the very words of God to the people of God. You know, the application for today is quite varied, but I think it does find a direct application for pastoral ministry now. In Hebrews 13:17, it says this: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So again, the idea is receive them well, appreciate them well, take care of them well, because the benefit is for you when you do that. The blessing of peace comes upon you when you receive God's man in the way that God has commanded us to receive him. The reality of ministry is so strange, though. You have to balance this, because you can't expect to be rightly received all the time. In fact, Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Now listen to this: "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance of life to life." A fragrance of death to those who are perishing. What's he saying there? You stink like a rotting corpse to those who are not saved. Your message, your ministry, everything about it reeks of a foul odor, and they hate it, and they impugn it, and they put it down. And so there has to be a balance struck here, where ministers don't go into this thinking everybody's just going to wrap their arms around them and gladly receive them into their homes and give to them generously. That's not the reality. But the apostles here are under no obligation to stay with unworthy people. Their focus needs to be on those who desire to learn and those who desire to obey, and prove that through loving action. It's my eighth point. Don't waste time on the unteachable. This is a lesson that ministers need to learn, especially as we have a resurgence of Reformed doctrine coming up in our churches now. And I know so many guys who are in these churches who hate Reformed doctrine, and the pastor loves it, but he can't preach it to his people because he'll get fired if he does, and he's so worried about his job that he stays silent instead of preaching to the people what they need to hear. And so what happens is you have a ministry where the pastor grows embittered towards the people. The people hear little bits and pieces of that theology. They grow embittered towards him, and it doesn't work out. They're not teachable. And then we have on the side a mass amount of churches in desperate need of good men who will preach what they believe with conviction. And they're left there with no one, because they just stick it around in this church teaching the unteachable. Verse 14, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." Shake off the dust is, I'll read from Daniel Doriani. He puts it very well. Shaking the dust off the feet was a symbol of repudiation. In Jesus' day, if a Jewish traveler returned to Israel after passing through Gentile or Samaritan lands, he might pause to shake the dirt out of his clothes. It meant, "I want no part of the sin, pollution, and impending judgment of these lands. Not even your dust shall cling to me," is what he would say. He says, "I sever even the most insignificant tie." To do this in a Jewish town is to say that it deserves the same judgment as the pagans. Before God, an Israelite who fails to welcome an apostle is like a pagan. The minister is rejected. If the message is not received, it's time to go. I wish this was a room full of preachers, because I'd love to tell that to a room full of preachers. There is no obligation for us to stay in any place where we're not welcomed. There's nothing in the Bible that says gut it out for 45 years where they hate you. In fact, as Jesus goes on in this commissioning, he tells them, if they persecute you in one city, go to another. Don't have a martyr complex and just sit out in the city and get beat to pieces. Just leave. Go somewhere else. Worthiness, again, seems to include this idea of provision, reception. Reception not of just of the minister, but of his message. Without this, And the apostles, and I would say ministers today, are under no obligation to stick around anywhere. It drives me crazy trying to reform churches that don't want to be reformed. That's not something that we should be doing or wasting our time doing. They are to leave that house or town. If the Jewish people, they're going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, if they don't want to receive the news of the kingdom, don't waste your time. If they want to remain under the law, leave them there under the law. Point number 9, this is not an idle threat. Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." To shake the dust off of your feet and to leave is not some kind of idle threat where people can kind of go, "Ooh, yeah, that doesn't mean anything at all." To reject God's messenger carrying God's message is to reject God Himself. This is what Jesus closes with in 40 through 42. Chapter 10, verse 40. "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." The reception of God's word, the reception of God's messenger brings great reward. The rejection brings great disaster. And so the serious nature of the ministerial work is what drives him to keep going. This is no laughing matter. He is sober-minded in this attempt to go to bring the message of God to these people. And he brings the message of life. And it isn't some kind of motivational speech that he offers that you can live without or, you know, go on without if you don't really need it. But the very words of God that are unto life itself. The rejection of those words of life brings on great condemnation. Condemnation even greater than the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities that were destroyed by fire for their sinfulness. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 13 here. "Working together with Him." Working together with Him. "Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In a favorable time I've listened to you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet as well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also." From Christ to the apostles to gifted preachers and ministers in the church today, the message is the same. The ministry has the same principles. It's still based on these ideas of how we're to receive those whom God has sent and the message that God has sent. So as we just review that quickly, we have a focused ministry objective. We have a message that we are to preach the gospel. We're not to be hirelings. We're to confidently trust God for our needs. We're to realize that God provides through His people. We're to be committed. We're to focus on those who want to learn. We're not to waste time on the unteachable. And the rejection of Christ's messengers who faithfully preach Christ's word is not without consequence. And so realizing that, we can see also, as I go through those all apply to everybody. It's not just ministers. Those all have various methods of application to your own life today.